The context of what we have here, of course, is the first day of the resurrection. Jesus has appeared to the women. He's appeared to Mary Magdalene. He's appeared to the two disciples on Emmaus Road. And now, he's appeared to Simon Peter, as we noted last week. But here, in this text, he appears to what the Bible calls in verse 33, the 11. We know from John's Gospel that Thomas is not here at this particular meeting, that later Jesus will appear to Thomas and show him his hands and his side, and kind of challenge Thomas about his unbelief. But the 11 is a term that was used to describe the apostles after Judas is gone. And so we're looking at a group of disciples that are together, and they're telling the disciples that were on the Emmaus Road about Jesus appearing to Simon. And those disciples are telling about Jesus appearing to them. And then in the midst of all of this, there's Jesus in the middle of them. Jesus all of a sudden appears in their sight. I take it without coming through a door, without coming through a window. All of a sudden, they're looking at Jesus Christ. I myself can envision a room of that time, and I think it's part of what you have to envision. Those are days of candles. Those are days of not very well lit rooms. And probably it's a somewhat shady in that room and somewhat dark. And all of a sudden, there's Jesus Christ. So you can see it's a natural response. What takes place in verse 36 through verse 38. There's a sudden start among them. They're startled. I would be too. All of a sudden, Jesus stands in the midst of them. And he says, "Peace be unto you." And the Bible says in verse 37, they're terrified and frightened. And they think a spirit has appeared, a ghost, so to speak. That's the old translation would have been a ghost. And probably that would have helped us a little bit more, just translated that way. Because that's the kind of thinking here. All of a sudden, they haven't got their bearings yet, you see. Things haven't quite, they're happening rapidly. They hadn't sunk in. And these men are frightened. You can imagine what you would be. A dimly lit room. All of a sudden, the appearance of Christ right in the middle of that room. He wasn't there. Now he's there. That's the idea there. And Jesus says to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do these thoughts arise in your hearts? Why are you so bothered?" Now, that's a question that seems to us easy to answer, doesn't it? We would be bothered, too. We would be frightened, too. But everything that follows from this moment on, and even what he's doing above, is all about this. The Lord is preparing them for their mission. He has a mission for these men. Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, he came to teach. He came to die upon a cross. He came to go to the grave. He came to triumph over the grave. But he also had another grand mission. In fact, I think we can safely say this. Jesus could have gone to the cross within the first 6 months of his ministry, couldn't he? And it would have been just the same, the atonement would have been. But the 3.5 years... why that was given was primarily, I would say, was to teach these men, to prepare them for their mission. And the 40 days after the resurrection and before the ascension, his concern is to prepare them for their mission. And I think if you'll think about it, you know this is true, that Jesus Christ dying on the cross and being buried and rising again is not sufficient in itself to save a man. Now you sit back a minute and you say, wait a minute, that is sufficient. I would agree with you totally in the finished work of Christ. And you agree with me about that. That he satisfied the wrath of God upon the cross. That when he died, you could say, it is finished. And then he was buried and rose again. But this is what I mean when I say it's not sufficient. Because Christ died does not automatically equal that people are saved. They're not saved until they personally accept Jesus Christ, go through repentance and faith in Christ. In other words, for the mission of the cross to be accomplished, we all agree that men must hear about it. They must hear about it. They must deal with it, either accept it or reject it. And so their mission is to fulfill his mission, is to finish up what was left of the work of Christ. In other words, he trained these men to take this message of the finished work of Christ to all the nations. And that's what he's doing. In this passage and in these days between the resurrection and the ascension, he is preparing them for their mission. Now, to do that, he invites them to verify for their own selves that he indeed is the one standing among them. Or to verify for them their own selves the resurrection. That's his invitation here. An invitation to verify. Notice verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Here is his invitation. I want you to come. I want you to look. I want you even to touch me. Now, an emphasis here, and it's important. Before he's through, there will be no question in their mind. He's not a phantom. This is not a mirage. They're not having an illusion. There is no dream. But that Christ bodily has risen from the dead. And he stands before them in this body. And they can look at his hands and see the nail prints. And they can look at his feet. And I'm glad this passage brings this in. Because there's some, and we talked before, that speak of different ways of being crucified. And there were ways they crucified people without nailing their feet. And we seem to get an indication there's something to look at here, that the nails, as our pictures so often show us or try to show us, he was nailed to the cross through his hands and his feet. So he wants them to touch him. And then it goes further. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you any meat? I think if you take that idea, they believed not for joy, we go through periods of like that. It hadn't sunk in yet. They were overwhelmed with this thing and they hadn't put it together. In a sense, it hadn't sunk in quite at this point. This Son of God, that's who's standing here. And praise God, Jesus is risen. There's this overwhelming joy, but they hadn't, there was the reality of it. They hadn't come, they see it, they believe it in a sense, but the reality of it, the fullness of it hasn't come to them. It hasn't quite sunk in. Now they give him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. This is just another part of the verification. What he's doing, again, is having them verify. Listen, these men are going to go to the ends of the world with this message. All but one of them are going to be martyrs for the faith that they're going to preach. And that last one is going to suffer greatly at the end of the way for his faith, John the Beloved. Now, friend, if these men are going to carry on the mission, one thing they better be sure of is that Christ is alive. He wants there to be no doubt whatsoever in their mind, no question. They have handled him. They watched him eat. This is not, as we say, a phantom. It's a bodily resurrection. And so his first thing here in preparing them is this invitation to verify for themselves that he indeed is risen. But then he begins to clarify to them all that it means. He in a sense begins to bring it together for them. These are men who have listened to him teach for 3.5 years, but they really haven't got it all together yet. I think all of us have been taught and learned, and maybe we deal with something difficult to comprehend, and then all of a sudden it comes to us. I can relate to it from studying at the Bible college 30 years ago, especially theology. And the professor was teaching, and then he'd make you have discussion period with people in the class and outside of class. And I would wrestle in my mind with some of the stuff he was saying. I couldn't comprehend it, really. I just couldn't wrestle with it. And I remember different times sitting outside the class, discussing it, bouncing it back and forth with students just like myself. But there was always one or two of them that were really sharp. And I remember different times, all of a sudden it would come to me. And I began to see it. It all fits together, yes. This is a wonderful theology of truth that all comes together. Well, here are these men. They've listened to him talk about being born again. They talk about repentance. But specifically, in the 18th chapter of this book, verse 31 through verse 34, he had described to them about going up to Jerusalem and being delivered up to the Gentiles and mocked and spitefully entreated and spit on and scourged and put to death. And the third day rising again. And the Bible says in verse 34, they didn't understand any of these things. This thing was hid from them. Neither knew they that the things which were spoken. So here are men who have been listening to him at that point for 3 years or more. And they did not understand about what this means about going up to Jerusalem. What does it mean about dying on a cross? What does it mean about being buried? What does it mean to rise again? Didn't understand it. And now, essentially, he does for these men what he did for the two disciples on the Emmaus Road we already looked at. He takes these two men back through he takes these 11 back through the Old Testament. And he deals with the three divisions of the Jewish Bible. The law of Moses, the prophets, and here he calls it, in our Bible, the Psalms. The Psalms are a part of what that division is called, the writings, as we talked about those three divisions some weeks ago. But the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, standing for the writings, represents the whole of the Jewish Old Testament, which is the same in content as our Old Testament. Theirs are grouped just a little bit different. In our Bible, we have 39 books in the Old Testament. In their Bible, they have 24. But the content is the same. And what he shows them, he opens the apostles' eyes to the truth of what the Old Testament taught about the Messiah coming, about the Messiah dying, about the Messiah rising from the grave, and that through the Messiah would be preached the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sin. He leads them through that, which we took some time to go through when we dealt with that a few weeks ago, looking at these disciples on the Emmaus Road. Now, it's very important that he does this. It's very important that these men understand. Not only do they have to know that he's alive, they're going to walk out there with a message. They have to be certain when they say Jesus is alive. But not only that, they have to understand, what does this mean? He takes the time. He's already led the two disciples on the Emmaus Road through it. Now he leads the rest of them through it. It's essential that they understand the why. It's essential that they be able, when they go out and preach, to take the Bible and show the necessity of the death of Christ, the necessity for his burial and resurrection. All of this connected with the message of repentance of sin. People are ready to serve the Lord. They say, well, I want to go to the ends of the earth. And that's a great zeal. But let me ask you, what are you going to say when you get there? What are you going to tell them when you get there? Do you understand the gospel? There's where preparation. It's amazing that we would expect that somehow we bypass preparation. Now, when I was a boy, preparation was downplayed quite a bit. My uncle's here in the room with us. You know that was true. In fact, if you had a DD degree, that was a dumb dog that wouldn't bark. That's what DD stood for. And Bible college training was looked down upon. But have you ever thought these disciples spent 3.5 years with the Lord? Now, I trade all my training for that. But the point to understand, he's concerned with their mission. And brother, the mission and the message are inseparable. That's where sometimes we're ineffective talking to people about the Lord. We hem-haw around because we don't know what to say to them. We don't know enough to tell them that God made them, and that God that made them gave a law, and that law is going to be upheld in judgment, and they've broken that law. And that God promised from the very beginning of creation that he would send someone to undo, through his death on the cross, the destruction that came from sin, and men could be forgiven through the cross of Christ. And so here is Jesus. He's making sure they understand. Notice again, he uses the word must a couple times here. We looked at the necessity based upon the Old Testament before. Look at verse 44. He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you. That goes back to Luke chapter 18, verse 31 through 34, and verses like that. While I was yet with you, that all things must, that's the word for necessity, be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, notice this, thus is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer. The word behooved, the King James word, actually is the same. It's a translation of the same word the word must is in verse 40. And it means must, or it means necessity. And thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And so he's taking them back to the Old Testament. And then he tells them, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. So he explains to them from the Old Testament the necessity of scriptures. And he explains to them that they're going to have to go out and preach that. Not only that, they're going to preach repentance. And they're going to connect the forgiveness of sin to repentance. There is never forgiveness of sin without repentance. You can ask God to forgive you all day long until the sun doesn't shine, and you will not be forgiven unless you repent. It is amazing how superficial Christianity is in our day. We have an idea if somebody just prays before they die and asks God to forgive them, they'll go to heaven. Oh, my brother, that just ain't so. I will grant you if they repent before they go to heaven and ask God to forgive them, yes. But unless there is a repentant heart, There is no forgiveness with God. God has not, through the cross, made a way whereby man can be forgiven of his sin and continue in his sin. That is the most foolhardy thing that's ever been proclaimed in our churches. Folly. I mean, ask your wife to forgive you for having a girlfriend, but you're going to keep the girlfriend. You say, what idiot would do that? Exactly. What woman is going to forgive her husband when she knows he's going to continue to have a girlfriend? And what is your view of God that you believe he's going to forgive you for what you intend to keep doing? I mean, think about it. Repentance, we'll say, what is it, repentance? First of all, a person sees the truth. No man will ever repent until he sees the truth, till he knows the truth about God, about himself, about sin, about the cross. I go a step further. A person sees the truth, a person feels the truth. No man ever repents until he feels the truth. You say, now you lost me there, good brother. No, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that godly sorrow worketh repentance. That until a person is sorry for what they've done, they have not repented. You see what I'm saying? Repentance is so thorough that I see the truth. I feel the truth. I feel the truth. It's a sad day when we took feeling out of Christianity. It's a sad day when we took experience out of Christianity. How in the world can a man come to know God and not experience anything? I'm not talking about mere emotionalism or all that, but I am saying, I know that I'm a sinner. I feel that I've sinned against God. I'm sorry for my sin. Back to the illustration of the woman and her husband. When is a husband truly in a position to ask forgiveness? He sees what he's done and he feels so bad about it. He's sorry he's done it. A man like that isn't intending to ask forgiveness and keep doing it. You see. But you come to repentance is to see the truth. It's to feel the truth. But it's to embrace the truth. That's where repentance and faith come together. It's to accept the truth. It's to embrace the truth. And so here he says, go out and they have to understand Jesus died on the cross. He died to reconcile sinners to himself. He died on the cross so that people could be forgiven of their sin. He died on the cross to undo the damage of the fall of man when man sinned against God. Yes, all of that's true. Then tell people about repentance. That here God has provided a way that if a man will come to see the truth and know that truth and he's sorry for his sin and he wants to be reconciled with God and he will embrace the cross. I love what the Bible says in Hebrews 11 and verse 13. That they were persuaded of the promises and then they embraced them. To me, that is exactly what faith is. Faith is seeing promises, yes, but it's embracing them. It's taking them to you. It's that moment in your heart. Faith and repentance, they come together. I know I'm a sinner and I see it and I feel it. And oh, I can be saved and forgiven through Christ. And I embrace Christ as my Savior. I embrace Him. Oh, what a wonderful privilege is ours. See, this is the Great Commission. To tell people what Christ has done. And explain to them, if they repent, there is forgiveness. And I have not time to deal with every detail, but forgiveness is one of the most beautiful concepts that's ever been given to us in the Bible. Forgiveness means that God will take our sin and separate them from us. He will send them away. That's the basic meaning of forgiveness, is to send away. What it means is that God, through His mercy and through Christ, and when we in our heart accept the truth and embrace the truth, that God removes our sin from us and takes it away. He buries it in the depths of the sea. Takes it to the uninhabited land, as the Bible portrays it. In other words, whatever you've been, whatever you've done, God, through Christ, will separate that from you and deal with you as a righteous individual. That He deals with you as one not guilty. No condemnation. No guilt. Too much to say. I think we'll come back to it probably. But the wonders of forgiveness. So here is this clarifying of the message. These men must understand the mission and the message are inseparable. And by the way, that's one reason we never link up with liberalism. We refuse to link up with liberalism. What is liberalism? Liberalism is a denial of the truth. I'm not talking politics, I'm talking religion. People say, well, why don't we all just come together? The fact is, if we all come together and we all get there in the furthest regions of the earth, we've got to tell them something. Now, what are we going to tell them? Your message or mine? Are we going to tell them the message of Christ? That through grace, by God, by faith, through grace, they're saved. It's the gift of God. Are we going to tell them through man's efforts they can be saved? We have to agree. The mission and the message are inseparable. Jesus makes, you see it here, He wants them to know absolutely for certain. He wants them to know that yes, they've touched Him, He's alive. And we receive their witness. But He wants them to be clear on what is the message. But then finally, He helps them to see there's a promise to be waited for. In other words, here you know He's alive. You know the message, but you're not ready yet. You're not ready yet. And I want to go back almost and say more about getting ready for that message. But listen, friend, we don't let people operate on us till they've been studying about 8 years. And I don't believe you have to go to college to be a preacher. I don't believe that. But I tell you this. You have to know what this book says. You have to study it. You have to learn. And you have the Holy Spirit to help us. Yes. But He tells us to be diligent, to study, to show ourselves approved. A workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But here is the promise. Verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. The promise of my Father. That goes back to the Old Testament. I believe it must encompass Joel chapter 2. Where He tells us that in the latter days He'll pour His Spirit out upon all men. In Acts chapter 2, Peter refers to that. When they accused him of being drunken, he says, no, that isn't it. But he says in verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In other words, the Holy Spirit came upon the church at Pentecost. And they said, well, you men are drunk. And he said, no, this is what Joel said. That's the prophet Joel in chapter 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Notice verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All of that's from Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through verse 32. And Peter on Pentecost is referring back to that. That is the promise of the Father, the promise of God, that not only Christ would come and not only that He would die and be buried and rise again, but that there would come a moment in time when there would be an outpouring of the Holy Ghost upon His people and upon His church. And Peter says in Acts 2, that is fulfilled, the promise of the Father. But tarry you in the city of Jerusalem And I love this. Tarry, wait. You know he's alive, and you know the truth about the message. You understand the message. But you're not ready yet. Wait. Wait. That's what he says. For what? Until you be endued. The word endued means to be clothed. Until you're able to be clothed or clothe yourself. In fact, with that power that's given, it's a middle voice here. And the Spirit comes down. The Spirit empowers the church. He, in a sense, clothes them, but there's a sense in which they are receptive to the Spirit. And we may talk about the fullness of the Spirit, because I think all that's involved in this. But he's talking about power. The word power is not the same as the word we see in Matthew 28, verse 18, where Jesus said, "All power is given unto me." That word is the word authority, that he has absolute authority been given to him. But here is the word for power, that has to do with ability. That until you're enclosed with a power, until God gives you what you need to enable you to do this. Now think about it, verse 47. These folks have got to go to the ends of the earth, to all nations. I like to think about it. I think I used to hear Brother Cecil Neese talk about the last tribe and the last soul in the last tribe upon the face of the earth. Think about that song, "We Set My Soul Afire." We sang that a while ago. And I wondered if I wasn't under conviction while we sang it. And I wondered if we all shouldn't have been under conviction. I wondered if I shouldn't just step up and say, "Stop, let's think about what we're singing. Do you remember what you sang? Millions grope in darkness." That's what the song said. Think about that. While we sit here this morning, my dear, 2,000 years later, it can still be said, and it could be said now, billions. Billions are lost without hope, without God, as we said here this morning. Think about that. Think about it. May God settle it in our souls. You say, "How? What can we do about them?" We can do nothing. We know He's rose from the dead. We know the message. But we can do nothing without the power. It is the Holy Spirit that enables us. The Bible says, John 15, verse 5, "Without me you can do nothing." The Bible teaches us that we shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon us. Acts 1, 8, "And we shall be witnesses unto him, both in Judea and Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the other most parts of the earth." It was this they waited for. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other languages or tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. And then later, you see, Peter begins to preach. And in verse 14, Peter standing up lifted up his voice and he began to preach. And then later, after he had preached, notice, they cried out in verse 37 of chapter 2 and verse of Acts. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart," that is, they were under conviction. "And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off." And with many words, verse 40, other words, did he testify and exhort them. And notice verse 41, "And they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto him about 3,000 souls." And notice, they're real conversions. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread, and in prayers. Oh, the Holy Ghost had come. The Comforter had come. The Spirit of God, given to comfort, given to guide, given to teach, given to remind. But let us this day remember that the Holy Ghost was given above and primarily to empower them to do the work of the Lord. To empower them to do the work of the Lord. Notice, in this we're reminded of our task. It's a great task. Who could imagine that these disciples, these 11 disciples, could go to the ends of the world? Who could ever imagine it? But we know that that's exactly what they did. They said of them that these men have turned the world upside down. They said of them that they took note that they had been with Christ. These 11 men. You think about it, and later was added to this number the Apostle Paul. You and I are believers today as a result of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 16, he heard the Macedonian call. The Spirit had already stopped him from going one place and another place. Read it there for yourself. But then he heard the Macedonian call and he carried the gospel into Macedonia. And if you'll study it, what it means is he carried it into Europe. And from Europe it came to us. Well, we came from Europe. This is where our forefathers came from. All of this, the Holy Spirit empowered. But we're reminded, when we're reminded why the Holy Spirit came, we're reminded, first of all, of our task. Our task remains the same. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, our task is to the ends of the world, to every nation, till every soul is heard. No man has a right to say he's a follower of Jesus Christ that doesn't believe that. That's a little strong, I know. But may God help us to see it strong. He died on the cross for those souls that are millions still in darkness. And so it reminds us of our task. Secondly, it reminds us of our helplessness to accomplish that task. Can you imagine that Apostle Peter would have ever been able to preach Pentecost? No. He who denied Christ three times in front of maidens. He who wept bitterly. The Apostle Paul would have, Peter would have never been the preacher at Pentecost had he not been in that room where the Holy Spirit came down. And he was endued with power and he stood up and spoke. It reminds us of our helplessness. Surely you must feel your helplessness. I was thinking a while ago, we were talking about moms and dads, and that song made me think about it. I feel so helpless as a parent. Don't you feel your weakness there? That's a big thing. And you say, oh God, help me to be a father, and help me to be a mother, and help me to be a parent, and help me, please help me. But I'll guarantee you this, if you'll try to talk to someone about Jesus, you'll feel a helplessness. You'll feel a helplessness. You'll feel like you're talking Greek to someone who speaks English. What is the answer to that? One, we have to know he's risen. Second, we have to know the truth. But third, nobody will understand the gospel unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes and he works through us. And who will take the time to tarry? Who will take the time to clothe himself with this power that's been given from on high? And so we're reminded of our helplessness. But third, we're reminded when we consider all this that the Comforter has come. He has come. It's the single biggest difference between Peter before the cross and after the cross or at Pentecost. He has come. We may ask the question, how may we experience his fullness? This is a question we must find the answer to. I do not think there's any secret to it. I think in one sense it's true. This is true. Nobody will know the fullness of the Spirit of God who has no interest in this commission to the ends of the world. Because the Holy Ghost is given in power for the mission to the ends of the earth. In other words, if I don't have a compassion, a concern, if I don't want to reach people here and there, the Spirit is given for that. But I think more than as much as anything, may God help us to grow in his grace. May God help us to pursue that which is spiritual. May God help us to get out of the game that the Americans are playing and others across the world are playing while the world goes to hell. And may God help us to cry out as the songwriter did, "Set my soul afire, Lord." Or let the songwriters spoke until I have one will with God. I don't think we ought to seek power. I think that's the end of it. I don't think we ought to seek power. I think we ought to seek God. I think we ought to seek Him. I think we ought to seek such a walk with Christ. I think we ought to seek such a yielding of our heart. I know He deals with my heart. He must deal with your heart. God, I tell Brother Glenn earlier, it seems these days He speaks to me about the need to empty yourself. To be done with self. And so that He can fill me. Isn't it true? You can't fill a glass with water that's half full of something else. You can't do it. But if you can empty that glass of what's in there, then you can take fresh tap water, spring water, and pour that glass full, and you say it's full of water. And I think that's our great need in this hour. This great need in our hour is to empty the cup. Empty the cup. To pour out. And I don't know how we do that without God's help. I'll be honest, I don't know. I'm with the poet. Every time I turn around, self is there. As the poet said, self is the goal in every race. And I thought, boy, that is true. It's all about self, myself. It's not enough that you know He's alive. It's not enough that you know the truth. The church has to be endued with power. But the Comforter has come. He is here. It's a matter, really, of us emptying ourselves and being filled with God. Don't seek His power. Seek Him. Seek to walk with Him. Seek to know Him. I mean, really. Seek to have communion with Him. Nothing is more important than your walk with God and your devotion. I say that again and again, but I believe that with all my heart. Nothing is more important. Nothing is more important than to be filled with Him. And as we walk with Him, we have the delight of the walk. But He's working in our life to make us what He wants us to be. Oh, why the Holy Spirit has come. That we may do the work.